Let's open the Bible together to Acts 15. Having heard a report from mission and what God's been doing, amazing things, saving people on the streets and young people, old people, things in the church going really well. And it says this, Acts 15, page 1110. Some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed along with some other believers to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent them on their way, and as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the brothers very glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, "The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses." The apostles and elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. "Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are." The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the miraculous signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. When they finished, James spoke up. "Brothers, listen to me. Simon has described to us how God at first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written." This is a quote from Amos. "After this, I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild, and I will restore it, that the remnant of men may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things that have been known for ages. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath." Let's pray together. Father, we are so thankful that you're a God who hears and answers prayer. Lord, we thank you for what you've been doing in Wales this week. Lord, thank you for, Lord, over 100 people responding to your gospel. Lord, we thank you for each one, how precious they are. Lord, would you help the churches in Wales to disciple those people? Lord, to bring them up, develop them in the faith, that they might be those who seek out, reach out to others as well. Lord, we thank you for all those who are going to be preaching right now in Wales. Lord, we pray your anointing on them. We pray that those who are listening would have ears to hear your word. And Lord, what we pray for others, we pray for ourselves. Lord, would we have ears to hear your word, what the Spirit is saying to your church, we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. God is working. Do you believe that? Amen. He is working. I mean, you know, what Sean was just sharing in Wales, that is extraordinary. Absolutely extraordinary. People coming to Christ in those sort of numbers in small communities, small villages there in Wales. You know, it's really exciting for that team. You know, we've got another team who are going to be going out to India in a few months' time. I think Raveen, who's from OM, is going to be here tonight. He's going to be part of that team. Do you know, in India, they can't keep up with the work that God is doing there. They just haven't got enough leaders to lead and disciple all the people who are coming to know Jesus. It's amazing. It's exciting to, you know, just, was it last week, week before, just seeing new believers being baptized here at Holland Road. Sign that God is growing his church in amazing ways. And one of the things that excites me most about this church here is all the different nationalities we have. You know, evidence that God's gospel of grace has just spread all over the world. We have people from Europe here. We have people from Asia, from Africa, from South America, from all over the world. God is working. But here's the question. How did this gospel that began in this little place in the Middle East, Jerusalem, how did it end up touching so many people, including even us here in Holland Road? Well, part of the answer is found here in Acts 15. You know, so far in this series in the book of Acts, we've seen amazing things. This movement that looked like it was dead and buried when Christ was crucified has not only been resurrected, but it's been growing in wonderful ways. And we've been journeying with the apostles as they've been going around and on these mission trips and seeing many, many thousand saves, mainly Jews, but Gentiles as well. We've been dwelling on this value over the recent weeks of being those who need to reach out. We've joined Paul and Barnabas on their missionary journeys. We recognize that we need to be those who reach out. That's why the team are in Wales. We recognize we don't need just to reach out in Wales. We need to reach out here. Are you reaching out? One of the things that's just struck me this week is that, you know, when we don't reach out, we miss. We're in danger of missing what God is doing and does and wants to do through us. Who's God leading you to reach out to at the moment? That's what we've been thinking about the last few weeks. But what we see in Acts is that reaching out is not the only key to gospel growth. And some of the prayers that we've been prayed this morning allude to this. You know, when you reach someone, you need to bring them into something, into a community, into a church family. You know, David talked last week about winning disciples, not just decisions. And it's so crucial. I was talking to a gentleman this week in Tadpoles. He's a grandfather. And he was telling me, as a young man, he became a Christian. He was baptized. He was excited about the things of God. He was with a group of people who was inspiring him and each other to follow Jesus. And he described how he then moved to a different city. And he didn't manage to connect with a church. Didn't manage to connect with another group. And his faith has grown cold. And I was just so sad listening to this man tell me about how he kind of lost his faith. And why was that? And it was because he'd lost community. He'd lost being part of a people of God. You see, you know, we're not designed to be solitary Christians. As John Wesley said, there's no such thing as a solitary Christian. We're designed to be in community, in a family. And that's what we're going to be exploring over these coming weeks as we continue to look at these values we have as a church. It'll be those who follow Jesus, who reach out, who are an extended family, who do everything in love. As a church, we want to be such a family, a place where people can belong, where there is mission and community coming together. That's what is needed. Acts 15, a defining moment in the life of the early church family. And we start to see some key family values emerge. It begins with just a local church in Antioch, but soon there's this council in Jerusalem that's affecting the whole church as they wrestle with this question, what it means to be saved and be part of a church. You know, despite opposition, the church in Antioch had seen amazing things happen. They'd seen amazing miracles, had some amazing mission trips, seen people saved, seen churches planted. Nothing seems to be able to stop the advance of the gospel. But in Acts 15, something comes up that kind of rocks the church to its core, rocks the church to its foundations. A crisis not just in the local church, but a crisis that spreads across the whole church. Verse 2, look, Paul and Barnabas are brought into sharp dispute. But it's actually not just Paul and Barnabas. You can read about a little bit more about this in Galatians 2. It says this, Galatians 2, we have this up on the screen. When Peter came to Antioch, this is talking about the same instance, I opposed him, this is Paul speaking, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. Before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. These are key guys in the church life. Peter, James, Paul, Barnabas, it all seems to be kind of going a bit wrong. Why? Because verse 1, look, some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, John Stott, the theologian, points to this instance as the most crucial point in the book of Acts, the turning point in the church, life of the church, the moment where the door of the gospel is either opened to the whole world so that it even reaches people like us here in Holland Road, or whether that door is shut and the gospel movement stops. Though it may not be immediately obvious, there are two huge things at stake here. First is the message of the gospel. What does it mean to be saved? Maybe you're here this morning wondering, what does it mean to be saved? Am I saved this morning? And the second is the unity of the church. We have that age-old question, how do you maintain truth and preserve unity? Is that possible? You know, families struggle with that, don't they? Politicians struggle. Governments struggle. Businesses struggle. Lots of people decide it's either one or the other. You know, a choice. But here, in this council, we discover that it's possible to both stand for truth and bring unity. And so we're going to dig into it and have a look and see, how is that possible for us as a wider church family? How is that possible in our groups? How is that possible for the church in our lives to be those who stand for truth but preserve unity while doing so? So first thing we're going to look at is standing for truth. You know, this isn't the easiest thing in our culture, but it's vital. We live in a culture where probably one of the highest values is tolerance. Yeah? You've got to be tolerant. And truth or claim to absolute truth is not a comfortable thing in that sort of culture. Though it is interesting with the whole sort of News of the World saga, and if you've missed this, you must have been in a deep sleep over the last week or two. But I just want to note about this saga. There seems to be an outrage at the lack of truthfulness, doesn't there? There seems to be a desire for truth. And do you know, part of me is encouraged by that. That people actually are kind of a bit fed up with, with lies and half-truths. People want truth, maybe. Well, that's encouraging. That's encouraging as we think about the question of how do we or should we stand for truth in a culture that recoils at the thought that there is one God, one way to be saved. Should we risk division for the sake of truth? Here in Acts 15, there is huge potential for division. And yet they don't ignore the issue. They don't even just agree to disagree. Why? Well, look with me, verse 1. What are they teaching? What's the issue? Look what they say. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, here's the phrase, you cannot be saved. This issue they're talking about is a salvation issue. What does it mean to be saved? What do I have to do to be saved? And if you look at verse 5, it's not just circumcision. Look, then some of the believers, verse 5, who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, the Gentiles must be circumcised. Oh yes, and as well required to obey the law of Moses. Now, if I was to come up today and say, or someone else was to come into the church then and say, now, by the way, in order to be saved, you need to be circumcised. We probably wouldn't have quite the same struggle to kind of work that through that the guys here did. But you've got to understand the Jewish culture, what these guys have come from, and why this is such a big deal. Look, there's a genuine debate. This is Paul and Barnabas actually debating. Barnabas is a mature Christian. There must be something of substance here. You know, the people who are teaching are actually teaching from the Bible. They're claiming a biblical position. This isn't someone just coming from outside and saying something that's clearly wrong. This is coming from within the church. And I just want to note something. It is error from within the church that is the most dangerous thing of all. We need to be careful. You know, Paul says to Timothy, watch your life and your doctrine. What's the debate on circumcision? Well, Genesis 17:11, God says this, you are to undergo to Abraham circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you. So God institutes it. Circumcision is from God. Verse 14 says this, any uncircumcised male who has not been circumcised in the flesh will be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Oh, cut off from the people if I'm not circumcised. Can you see why they would be thinking, oh, maybe actually circumcision is actually really important. It's from God. No wonder, look, verse 6 and 7, they met to consider this question and they had much discussion. We don't have minutes from the meeting. We just have these sort of small speeches after the meeting. But what they're asking, the question they're asking basically is this. What is real salvation? What does it mean to be saved? Is Jesus Christ, is his death, is his resurrection, is that enough to be saved? Or is there something else that is needed as well? Is it all about Jesus? Or is there more that we need in order to be saved? And Peter begins the conclusion to this debate by clearly stating, look this, in verse 7, he says this, after much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. Brothers, you know that some time ago, God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. Did you notice that? God made a choice. God made a choice. This, Peter begins to say, look, this is what God is doing. This is God's plan. God is working his purposes out. Do you know, it's a simple observation, but it's really, really important. We don't get to determine truth. We don't get to kind of sit in a little meeting room and say, well, I like this bit and I think maybe we should believe this and I think maybe we should believe that. No, God is the one who determines truth. And we need to look to him and his word and try and understand what he is saying. You know, actually, when it comes down to it, what I think about God and how he works, it really doesn't affect him in terms of who he is. It doesn't affect who he is, what I think about him. He is who he is. It affects me very much. He is the author of truth. Peter points them to God, reminding them it's about God, what he has been doing. And then notice what he doesn't do. He doesn't just focus on the Gentiles and say, look, this is the way the Gentiles are saved. And yeah, this is the way the Jews are saved. You know, this is the way that some people are saved and some other people are saved this way. No, look what he does. Look at these words he uses. He uses them and us and they and we. And lots and lots. Look, God, who, verse 8, God who knows the heart showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers has been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved just as they are. Look at that phrase. No distinction. Verse 9. Before God, there is no distinction. And James picks up on this argument. Look, verse 13, 14, when they'd finished, James spoke up, brothers, listen to me. Simon has described to us, that is Peter, how God at first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself. That phrase is literally means a people for his name. People for himself, people for his name. It's the same expression that is used of the Israelite people. So he's calling the Gentiles with the, using the same language that he would call the Jewish people. What's the point here? The point is this, there is no distinction between Jew and Gentile. Look, he then quotes from the prophet Amos. And he brings the weight of Old Testament scripture and prophets to bear. Look at this quote. After this, verse 16, I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild and I will restore it, that the remnant of men may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who bear my name. What's that a picture of? Who's David's fallen tent? Who's the descendant of David? Descendant of David is Jesus. Who's this one who falls and is restored, resurrected? Here in the book of Amos and throughout scripture, you get these little pictures of this one who will come, this one who is destroyed and then restored. It's a picture here of the gospel, so that the remnant of men, verse 17, may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who bear my name. This is a picture of Christ on the cross, a picture of resurrection, the descendant of David having fallen, being killed, being made alive again. It's the gospel that enables people, look, both the remnant and all the Gentiles, seek the Lord. This one who has made it possible to meet God. He's the one. What's the point Peter and James are making? It's this. When it comes to the issue of salvation, the way of salvation is the same for everybody, regardless of culture, regardless of religion, regardless of background, regardless of anything. It is, verse 11, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved. Salvation is found in Christ alone. The reformers fought for it, didn't they? Sola fide, faith alone, by Christ, in Christ alone. Nothing needs to be added to the work of Christ. Nothing should be taken away from it. Do you know there are certain voices in the Christian world today that seek to take away from this truth, that propose a stance of, it's been called universalism or open theism, which basically says everyone gets saved in the end. You know, there's lots of different paths. You know, it all kind of just comes to the same place. And this council in Jerusalem denies that position emphatically. There is no room here for some are saved this way, some are saved that way. No, the Jews are saved through Jesus Christ. The Gentiles are saved through Jesus Christ. It's the only way someone can be saved. And they make it clear that actually the Jews had tried another way apart from Christ. Look with me, verse 10. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? What was the problem with the law and circumcision? Why did it need to be kind of replaced? Well, it couldn't save people because people couldn't live up to it. You know, I can't live up to my own standards, let alone the standards of God. And that's what's so apparent in the Bible as we read through the Old Testament, as we see this, the people in the Old Testament, you know, they mess up and then they say, actually, God, we're going to do better. We're going to try harder. This time it's going to work. And you kind of think, oh, great. And hope rises and then it all goes wrong again. And then they go, God, we're sorry. We're going to try again. I'm going to do better this time. You ever done that? God, I'm going to do better this time. I'm going to do. Do you see the problem with what I'm saying? It's the I problem. I am going to do better. I am going to do better. And God says the solution to coming to know me is not found in you. It's not found in I. It's found in Jesus alone. He's the only one who can obey the law perfectly. He's the only one who can provide a sacrifice that is perfect enough for you to come into relationship with me. You know, the Jewish people, it said in that right back to Abraham, that circumcision was a sign of the covenant. But they didn't see it so much as a sign. To them, it had become like a ticket to heaven. You know, I'm circumcised, therefore I'm saved. And they started trusting in the sort of physical act rather than the promise and the God of the promise. And so Jeremiah, one of the prophets, brings a warning. He says this in Jeremiah 9:25, the days are coming when I will punish all those circumcised only in the flesh. Circumcised only in the flesh. You see, God is not interested in our outward shows of religion. He is interested in the heart. Did you notice that? Verse 8, verse 9, that focus on the heart. God who knows the heart. He knows your heart this morning. I don't know your heart. You don't know my heart, but God knows my heart. God knows your heart. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Who can deal with our hearts? The only way our hearts can be purified is, look, verse 9. Purified their hearts by faith. You don't earn it. It's through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 11. But you do need to receive it. That this is for those who've put their faith in Christ, who've received this gift. Have you received this gift? How did they know that the Gentiles had received the gift? What does Peter say is the evidence of their faith? And it's interesting that he doesn't point to baptism. He doesn't say, look, they've been baptized. He doesn't say baptism has replaced circumcision as the new sign. Because you're left with the same problem, aren't you? People potentially trusting in an outward act. People thinking they're saved because they've done something. He doesn't even point to a prayer that they've prayed once upon a time. I prayed this prayer. Look, they prayed a prayer. He doesn't point to that. What does he point to? Look, verse 8. What is the evidence that they're saved? God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. Peter points as evidence of salvation to the internal work of God in people's hearts. Do you know, following Christ isn't just a sort of set of beliefs or a set of doctrines. When you come to follow Christ, when you come to meet with God, God of the universe comes by his Holy Spirit to live within you. And that is not imperceptible. That is real. God comes and changes us and transforms us to be like Christ. That's what it means to be a follower of Christ, is to have God living within you. Not to be able to just tick a, I believe this, I believe that, I believe that. Those things are important. What we believe is important. But when God comes, he changes people. He gives his Holy Spirit. You know, if you think that what will save you is making sure you're generally a good person, then you're in deep trouble. Because that's not the truth. I meet so many people who think they're okay because they basically live good lives. And with all the goodwill in the world, that living a, inverted commas, good life does not save. There is only one who can save. There is only one who can truly change our hearts, so our hearts change from being focused on ourselves to being focused on Jesus Christ, and his name is Jesus. That's the truth we must stand on. That there is no other way we can be saved except through Jesus. Do you know, as tempting as it sometimes can be to think, oh, maybe we should change what we think about that, or change what we think, try and make this message a bit more politically correct. I mean, that thinking is absolutely flawed, because if you change the message, what you're left with is a gospel that doesn't help anyone. It's a gospel that doesn't save. We must have a gospel that saves people, mustn't we? Got to have a gospel that saves. We can't change it. You know, Paul, when he was writing, and people think he's maybe writing this letter to the Galatian church, right in the midst of this crisis, even traveling while he's writing, and he writes these words, Galatians 1, verse 6, I'm astonished you're so quickly deserting the one who's called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion, are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be, this is how strongly he feels, eternally condemned. As we've already said, so now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let him be eternally condemned. Wow. A gospel that either denies Christ, or like these Jews, says Christ is okay, but you need this thing and you need that thing as well, is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you don't have Christ and Christ alone, you have nothing. But if you have Christ, if you have Christ alone, you have everything. You have everything in Jesus Christ. You have forgiveness of sins. If you're here this morning and you're thinking, I'm not trusting in myself, I'm trusting in Jesus, you have everything in Christ. If we would take our focus off ourselves Trust in him alone. Live for him alone. That's the truth. That's what we need at the center of our church. So we need at the center of our groups, for our home groups, our missional communities. It's what we need at the center of our families, the center of our lives. Do you have Christ this morning? Are you standing in truth? Standing in truth. Secondly, acting in love. Look with me, verse 19. There's this huge debate that rages, saying, is it Jesus? Is there something else we need? And the conclusion is, no, Jesus is all we need. And then you read this, verse 19. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. You think, yeah, we shouldn't make it difficult. Instead, verse 20, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath. You don't move on truth. It's all about Jesus' work. It's only about Jesus' work. Why then does this peculiar... At first glance, it's a strange list, isn't it? You know, there's these things of the law in there. They've just concluded the law can't save us. We don't need the law, we need Jesus. Well, let's get them to do some law things. And then, most confusing for me of all, I'm sure you understand this perfectly when you read it. But I read this and I thought, why is sexual immorality in there? That doesn't seem like a kind of Levitical law thing. That kind of seems like quite a central holiness, Christian holiness thing, yeah? And I dug around into some commentaries and started looking a bit closer at the text and at Leviticus 17 to 18, where this comes from. And what you see in Leviticus 17 to 18 is actually all of these things are very specific cultural things. Even some of the laws on sexual immorality are to do with specific marriage relationships that God wanted to them to prioritize or not prioritize, as the case was. And so John Stott argues, and I think I agree with him, that basically all of those four things, abstain from food, sexual immorality, referring to the marriage practices, the meat of strangled animals, and from blood, those things are all cultural things that would have come to the minds of those who were hearing this letter. And David's going to explore that letter a bit more next week, so he can really explain it in much more understandable terms. But if that's the case, if these are cultural things that they're asking, that James and the others are asking them to follow, why are they asked to follow them? Why? If these are things of the law, if these are things of the Levitical law, why are they still being required to follow them? Well, the answer is this. They're being asked to act in love. To act in love. They don't need to follow every bit of the law. And yet, for the sake of those who hold the law so precious, they're being asked to follow some of it. Look at me, Romans 14, 14 and 15. Have we got this up? Look, this is Paul speaking about the food issue particularly. He says this, as one who is in the Lord Jesus, I'm fully convinced that no food is unclean in itself. And you think, therefore, eat whatever you want. Yeah? He doesn't make that conclusion. He has this firm stance on the truth. And then he says, but if anyone regards something as unclean, then for him it is unclean. If your brother is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. Do not, by your eating, destroy your brother for whom Christ died. what an extended family needs, as well as truth, is love. On matters of salvation, we don't move. But on matters of culture, on matters of preference, of style, we bend as far as we can. There are some things we stand on, some things we don't. And the church throughout history so frequently get these things the wrong way around. So often we do this as individuals, is we stand and we make a big fuss about things that are actually stuff of style or stuff of preference. We stand on there, and then when it comes to truth, we're kind of like, well, it doesn't really matter what you believe on that. Or we create an atmosphere of kind of religion. Create an atmosphere where it's hard for people to come and join, because there's all these cultural things that we do that people just don't understand, and we kind of like put barriers up so these barriers that people have to jump over before they can even hear the message of Jesus Christ. You know, one of the things that excites me about missional communities is the desire of those communities to maintain truth, but to lower the cultural barriers so that those people that they're seeking to reach aren't offended by the kind of culture, just the way we do things, but get to hear an environment that is kind of safe for them, familiar to them, get to hear the authentic message of Jesus Christ. Do you know, churches get this wrong. Families get this wrong. I've seen families fall apart because parents have majored on small issues in the lives of their children rather than issues of substance. We've seen governments fall, seen institutions become discredited because they haven't stood for issues of substance. They've stood for issues of style. You know, John Newton said of Paul, he said this, he was a reed in non-essentials, an iron pillar in essentials. Yeah, that's a great picture for us as a family. Reeds. You know, reeds, you just bend. Reeds bend in the wind, don't they? Reeds are non-essential. You know, someone brings up a non-essential thing, you just think, ah, that doesn't matter. That doesn't matter. Yeah. One of the challenges is we have when we hear a message like that is we think, great, people need to bend in front of me. No. We're the ones who need to bend. We're the ones who need to be like reeds when it comes to issues of style and culture. Why? So that people can hear the message that saves. So that people can belong, be part of a community where they can grow and develop, be discipled. Don't make it hard. It is my judgment, verse 19, we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Do we sometimes make it hard for people? Do we sometimes make it hard for people within the church? Hard for people outside the church? I think sometimes we do. Yeah, I was trying to think of an example of this, and I was thinking of the church I grew up in London. And to be a youth leader in this church, you had to be teetotal. You had to not drink. And the Bible's very, very clear that drinking is permissible Not getting drunk, that isn't permissible. But drinking alcohol is permissible, according to the Bible. But to be a youth leader in this church, you had to be teetotal. Why? Well, it's because the ones we were reaching were coming from homes that were wrecked by the abuse of alcohol. And the most loving thing we could do was not stand on my truth that I'm free and I can have a drink and be okay. No, the most loving thing we could do was to say, I won't have anything to do with that thing that you struggle with so much. That's the picture. You're completely clear on the truth you believe, but you bend. You bend for the sake of others. Where in your life do you need to stand on truth today? Something at work? Something in your family? Something within the church family? Where in your life do you need to bend? You're holding on to an issue that really is no issue at all. It's not an issue of salvation. You need to let it go. Something in your family. Something in the church family. Why don't we pause in a moment just to reflect on that? You know, if we want to see God do amazing things, we need to be an extended family that stands for truth, that has a gospel that saves. But we need to be those who do everything we can to live at peace with each other, to bend towards each other. By this will all men know you're my disciples, by your love for each other. Sometimes people see truth and love on opposite ends of a scale. They're not there. They're together. The truth is only Jesus saves. The truth is out of love, Jesus stoops down, comes from heaven to reach us so that we can be saved. Let's pray together. Just going to pause and just let you think about what God is saying to you this morning. What's he saying to you about truth? Perhaps he's calling you to come and receive Christ. Perhaps you've been trusting in yourself. Perhaps he's calling you to speak out to others. What's God saying to you about truth? What's God saying to you about love? About bending? Lord Jesus, we thank you for the amazing truth that your gospel saves, that through your death and resurrection, you have done everything that is required. Lord, thank you that we don't need to add to what you have done. Lord, thank you that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Thank you that if this morning we are if we are trusting in you and you alone, Lord, we can be certain of our future. Lord, help us to be those who stand for truth. Lord, help us to be those who love each other. Lord, who are willing to do anything, to bend, to move, so that others might be able to hear about you. Lord, that others would be able to join and belong to this church family. Lord, would issues of culture and preference not be issues that bring division? Lord, would we be amazingly united as we recognize that we are all sinners saved by grace? Thank you, Lord Jesus. Amen.